Well, I'm going to ask you if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16 and find verse 24. Our study will begin there while we let our young people head off to junior church. Matthew 16, 24 is where we will pick it up. On our stage this morning, you can see these bouquets of flowers. And then over here, if you'll look further to your left, is a cross that's been made with roses through it that is a remains from the memorial service yesterday that we had for a very long-term pillar here of Mountain View, Bob Lucht. After many years of knowing the Lord and serving the Lord and being engaged and involved in the ministry at Mountain View, and not just Mountain View, but quite a worker at the Dunes Bible Camp, going out cooking there and sat on the church board or the camp board as a representative of the church for several years. I went with him one time to one of the meetings out there. It was a great occasion for celebrating a life lived in great faith. Actually, the sanctuary was packed. There were a lot of folks here. Many of them I knew, but most I didn't know, which was another indicator of a man whose life had impacted lots more people than just the circle that is centered around this particular congregation, people who had known and loved and appreciated him. It was kind of fun for me because actually I just sat and watched the one of the previous pastors here at Mountain View, Ken Smith, came back, longtime family friend, and he actually led the service, and so it was fun for me to just sit and listen to the testimonies and the acknowledgement. It was a great day. It was a great hour to spend, and many of the people stayed and had lunch and continued in fellowship as they were simply savoring a life that had been well lived, a life that had impacted them and left its mark, its significance upon them, which leads us really to what we're talking about today, which is how to live this life in light of eternity. Because there is a decision that we make about the years that we have here that depend upon wisdom and understanding and knowing the future. It was an interesting day yesterday. Not only did we have the service for Bob in the morning, but then in the evening, I went over to Edison Place, the former Presbyterian church down on Rock. And there was a music program that was put together. One of the participants was from Mountain View, and then there were others that from other congregations that had done little more. Their holy heart's desire was just to have a common place without names for worshiping God. And so I was able to go, and I left after an hour. I had work to do, but I was blessed by being there. And mostly I was blessed, not by listening to myself sing. That's more of the category of an ordeal. But I was blessed because I'm looking at the next generation, and they are just loving God. And I think that is well, that is good. That speaks for the future of the church when the next generation loves God with all their heart. So in the morning, it was the farewell to a great saint. And in the evening, it was seeing the next generation loving God with all their heart. That was a blessing to me. Because this passage is reminding us that this life, however brief it is, takes on significance in the light of eternity. It is foolishness to think that this is all we have, that the few years that we assemble together here are all it is. That's as good as it gets. But there is an entire eternity awaits. And so wisdom says, live this in light of everything that's going to come. That's what the Lord's saying in Matthew 16. Let me read what we're going to study this morning, and then we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help in our study. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to come after me or with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed or transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. I delight in him. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell face down and were terrified. And then Jesus came up and touched them and said, get up. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And so the disciples questioned him, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah is coming and will restore everything, he replied, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, indeed, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it gives insight and understanding, that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so our prayer this morning is that you would take your truth and unfold it for us and impress it upon our hearts and our lives. We recognize, Lord, that our exercise this morning is in two parts. There's a role of a preacher to expand on study that's done. But there's your role, that spiritual, supernatural role, that you take your word and you just use it to teach our hearts. So do that, we pray, to your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, putting our passage in context is important for us because as we've been going through Matthew, you know, we are compelled to sort of take it a week at a time, and yet Matthew wrote his letter to be read at one sitting. And so let me kind of emphasize again the context of where we are. It's in this confession that Peter made when the Lord asked the disciples, who do you say the Son of Man is? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord blesses Peter because he says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That was the work of God. That was the work of the Father who opened your eyes to see that. And so the Lord is acknowledging with blessing the work of the Father in the disciples increasingly understanding who he is in the context, the broader context of the fact that the religious leaders and the scribes, the priests, the whole system has been rejecting him and explaining or expressing a refusal to believe. And so the Lord has, in light of his disciples' increasing understanding, beginning to inform them about what lies ahead, the terror, the challenge, the difficulty that's next. And so he said to them in verse 21, he began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. So the Lord is moving in his instruction for the disciples and preparing them for the things that are about to come next in this plan of God. And he is instructing them clearly about the fact that he's going to be crucified. Of course, we know that Peter immediately responds in his own flesh and thinks, "Hey, listen, there's 12 of us, Lord. We got your back. We're going to cover you." He says, "No, that's satanic. This is God's design and this is his plan." So he's taking them deeper and deeper into what is going to come and how to be prepared for that, how to live in the truth of that. And that leads us then into his instructions to them about what it means to be a follower of Christ. And he says to them, if anyone wants to come after me or come along with me, then he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So following Christ requires this denying of self. There are three things that the Lord identifies even in this single sentence. There's a denial of self. There is a willingness to say, no, Lord, it is not about me, it's about you. There's a willingness to move away from the natural embrace of self-preservation and our own ego and our own agenda, our own lust for control and power. It's a moving away from the desire to be the center of our universe and to manage other people, to demand that other people orbit around us, that others should make allowances for our idiosyncrasies and peculiarities, that others should give grace and make room because, after all, we are who we are. We're the center of everything, and you must orbit around me. That's at least our carnal nature. That's the way we're naturally wired. When Satan rebelled against God, you remember reading from Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend. It was all about his pride and his ego. And when he deceived Eve, he appealed to her pride. And when Adam capitulated and agreed with it, it was all about his pride and his way and his agenda. And the Lord says, fundamentally, we begin with denying ourselves, that we yield to the Lord, because there is a work that he wants to do to bring harmony and to bring things into order, but it begins with our releasing that ego-driven, it's got to be my way or the highway. It's that which demands that things conform to my expectations. In ministry, I've noted with interest and always been amazed at people who are willing to come to Christ because they have some need, some burden, some prayer. And so they are testing God out in this sort of Aladdin theory of theology. They rub the magic lamp. They ask the genie that they think they've raised up to do such and such for them. And then actually become angry with God when he doesn't answer the prayer that they have given to him, as if he served at their beck and call. as if God's place in the universe is to sit patiently waiting for someone to ask the thing that they want and to answer that, because there's this perception that somehow they have become a blessing to God by believing in him. And the Lord says to us, to those who are willing to go deeper, to those who are willing to say, you know, it's not about me manipulating God or making God conform to my expectations. It's about me denying myself. You see, this is what faith is. The absence of faith is self-reliance, self-preservation, self-justification. But faith says, I need another, and I depend upon a holy and a powerful God. And he says to us that it's necessary for us not only to deny ourselves, but to take up our cross. The cross was a vivid picture, especially in Matthew's day and in the Roman era, of the suffering that came with life. The people who were being crucified by the Romans would frequently be required to bear their cross or some portion of their cross to the place of their execution. It was simply to heap shame on the individual that they were getting ready to kill. And the Lord says that there is an obligation not only that we humble ourselves, that we remove our ego and our pride, that we reject the idea that we are the center of the universe and that everyone has to orbit around us, but that we also embrace the price that we pay for walking with Jesus Christ. The early Christians, you've heard the stories and know the tales of those who in the first century paid for their faith with horrendous persecution. Christians who were fed to the lions in the Colosseum as idle entertainment for the people waiting for the gladiators. For those who were burned alive in Nero's gardens. But you don't have to go back 2,000 years to see those who've suffered for their faith. In the news just 2 weeks ago were Christians in Nigeria who were burned alive because they were Christians. And so the Lord says, in this sad, fallen world, there is a pull on your heart to be your own person and to exclude everyone else and to make yourself the center of the universe. Resist that and learn to deny yourself. And there will be a hatred on the part of the world against you, and the world will want to oppress you and persecute you. And so you carry that cross, you bear that burden. And then he comes to the third thing that he says, just in this single sentence, and he says, and follow me. Make me your example. Make me your standard. I will be the one that you will follow. And as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you find this remarkable individual who says to us, turn the other cheek, and who demonstrates incredible grace, and who says, even from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so we realize how far we have to go to be found like Jesus in his character. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 12. And he uses this language. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, it's a lifetime project where you are being changed in how you think about life and how you think about people, so that you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so he says, here's Christianity. Welcome to Christianity. This is what you're in for. Self-denial, humiliation, giving up on your own agenda and your own ego. Oh yeah, and by the way, you'll be taking on persecution and suffering and the rejection of a world that despises the faith that you cherish. And in the process, you'll be transforming, forgetting and losing what used to be you and increasingly becoming what I want to make you into. Anybody want to sign up? And so the Lord gives to us a rationale for signing up. He says to us, there's a reason why you ought to seriously consider making this choice. He says that to us in the next sentence. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. In other words, living for yourself leads to loss. Jesus is saying to us, there's much more to eternity than is measurable by the pathetically few years that you have here on planet Earth. This is just a tiny slice of all that lies out there in the eternal realm. And so how you live this life and the choices you make in this life are not just for the today and tomorrow and for a few more years. It isn't just for now, but it goes on forever and ever. It has an everlasting consequence. He goes on and he says to us, what will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? Living for self, it leads to loss. It leads to losing out on the things that matter the most. And I submit to you as Exhibit A, practically anybody in the Hollywood world. I mean, here's people, and the news had another one in it just a day or two ago. I don't even know the person's name, and I'm not familiar with the show that they were a part of, but they died in a motel in Vancouver. So somebody up there died in a Vancouver motel. Doesn't matter who. But to me, it's just another in a long line. A long line of people who are the epitome of what the Lord is warning us against. They possessed some talent or some ability, some characteristic that an agent found valuable or people found useful. And so they set things in motion in order to bring this person along and start to market this. And they have great skill in persuading the person that they are profoundly unique and that the world should revolve around them. And they march them through expanding that perception of their part that somehow they are the center of the solar system and that all things work around them. And there are indeed people in their lives who orbit around them and give them their every beck and call, which only fuels the facade, the lie that somehow they are the center of all things. And the result is that they become incredibly lonely in the center because God's never wired them that way. And in that loneliness, one after the other overdoses on drugs or picks up a gun or some other way ends all the pain. I think Hollywood provides the ongoing illustration to us of the extraordinary loss that comes from living only for yourself. And that's what the Lord is talking about. He is saying that there is a loss to value, to significance when you are living only for yourself. But he goes on, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Living for Christ leads to real reward. Now, the Lord is saying, you have a relatively few number of years in which to live your life. However, how you live that life and the choices that you make have this everlasting impact. And he says, not only that, but look at this. I want you to look at these words. These are from the Lord. He will reward you. Now, what is that all about? He isn't talking here about redemption. He is not talking about simply the forgiveness of sins. And frankly, the church today, and I don't just mean our church, I mean globally, is kind of limping in this area because it's struggling to understand this. And it's had some bad teaching. So you have the Hallmark version of eternity, which is really pretty boring. You got the little wings, the little harp, and the soft cloud. I mean, that's kind of it. Strumming. It's going to take me 10,000 years to learn how to play a harp, I guarantee you. I'll never get the rhythm part down. I'm going to have Sue near me to say, no, the beat is... I can't even clap my hands right. Yes, that's enough from the gallery there. That's not what the Lord says. Not only do you have forgiveness of sins and justification, the righteousness of Christ imputed, not only do you have the assurance of heaven itself, but you have the promise here that the Lord says that he is going to reward you for how you live this life. It is his promise. He doesn't exactly expand on that. He says that the reward is equivalent to a crown. Now, what kind of a reward is it? You know, a sack of gold? I don't think so. I think the Lord has more in mind than a bag of asphalt for you. So what is he talking about? I think he leaves that to our imagination. You know, when I was a boy, if my father had me engaged in a project and he wanted me to be motivated to work at the project, he could say to me, there will be a reward for you at the end. And that worked. I was motivated because there's going to be a reward. And so I would work hard, and I may not even know what the reward is until we get there, but I'll tell you what, it would be worth it because my dad was a good man. I mean, we didn't get to the end and him hand me a frozen rutabaga and said, ha, joke's on you. That never happened. And God is a good God, and he says, I have a reward for you. You want a rationale for why you should choose to live life with emptying yourself, walking in humility as you deny yourself, embracing or bearing up under the persecution that comes because you confess the name of Christ, being transformed and changed into the image of Christ. You want to know why you should do that? I'm going to make it worth your while, is what he says. I want you to turn to Revelation. Hold your place there and turn to Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, we are introduced to an interesting little vignette in verse 9 and 10. It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. Are you one of those who've heard that what we are going to do when we get to glory and we receive our rewards from the Lord, these crowns that he gives out, that we're going to immediately, out of gratefulness, cast them back at the feet of the Lord? Because someone one time taught that this particular verse, where the 24 elders are standing in for the Lord, for the church, that the church will give back the crowns to the Lord. I don't know if that's you, but if it is, I want to challenge that interpretation with every fiber of my being. First of all, it's a wild leap to go from the 24 elders and their crowns to you and your crown. And number two is that view, and I'm sure it came from a good man who, in profound gratefulness for our salvation, thought, how could we receive anything from the Lord that we wouldn't give back? But it invalidates what Jesus says when he says, I will reward you. I will reward you. You make these hard choices. You live your life intentionally for eternity, and I will reward you. And so do not nullify those words. It is a promise that he makes to us. Not till then, not till that day, but it is a promise that he makes to us. Well, he comes down to verse 28. back in Matthew 16, the last verse of Matthew 16. He says, I assure you there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so this verse has resulted in, again, numbers of books and articles and things being and interpretations being expanded. But all you have to do is look at verse 1 of chapter 17, and you can see the direct connection that Matthew is making. Matthew says in the first verse of 17, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain. So the promise that the Lord is making that some of them are going to see the Lord's glory is given then to James and John and to Peter. Now, understand that the chapters were not there when Matthew wrote Matthew. Matthew just wrote it as one cohesive unit. Many, many centuries later, the chapters and the verses were added by students of Scripture so that we can study, so that we can say, turn to such and such and turn to it, and you can find it immediately. And so sometimes they did a good job breaking chapters. Sometimes they missed it. I think they missed it here because there's no chapter break between 16 and 17 in terms of the theme of the author. So after 6 days, the Lord took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain, and it says in verse 2, he was transformed in front of them. And they saw him transfigured or transformed. It's this word metamorpho. It's the same word that you and I use to describe metamorphosis, and it's a perfect word to help us understand what's going on this mountain. You know, we use the term to describe the radical conversion between a caterpillar and a butterfly. Well, that's the radical transition that's going on here between this humanity that Peter, James, and John would walk with and ask questions and eat with to this dramatic appearance that we're shown here on the mountain. And so it says that his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, and then Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to him. This is mind-boggling, but it's just brief. It isn't such that the Lord is saying, okay, I'm going to just pull the plug on all this thing. We're going to come back right now. You three, you're in. We're going to say goodbye to the rest of the world. They're getting a preview. In the movie industry, they call this a trailer. This is what's going on in chapter 17. They're just getting a preview of what's coming. And it blows their minds. Peter is the one who speaks. He's always the one who speaks. Verse 4, he said, Lord, this is cool. In the Greek, it's good for us to be here. And then he says, if you want, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what is his point? Making 3 tabernacles. Is Peter kind of so captivated with all this? He says, you know, not only has this been cool, but you guys have picked out a great place. Let's do a KOA here, and we'll have camping programs from now on. And we'll call it the Transfiguration Bible Camp. And bring kids up here and show them where this all took place. No. Peter is picking up on the feasts of Israel and the message that they give. This kingdom, it says, will be a place of joy. It's going to be a place where there is joy evermore. The message that the tabernacles have is that this is the culmination, this is the completion of God's program, and therefore it is indescribable, everlasting, ongoing joy. That's why Peter is so excited. He sees these guys. He says, we need to do this. Now, understanding the tabernacles that he's building requires understanding how the feasts of Israel worked. So you started off the feastly system. You started it off with Passover, and there are 7 feasts through the year. As you work your way through Passover, and I wrote them down because I can't remember them in exact order, you have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and then Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Then you have the summer period, which is a season kind of calm and growing, and then in the fall, you have trumpets, atonement, and the last one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would come together in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would build these little shelters. And they would eat in them, and they would live in them for about a week. And it was a time of great joy. It was like a camping trip. The kids would look forward to it because they're going to go out and camp. On the screen are some of the kind of tabernacles that would have been built back in Jesus' day. They would build some on the ground. They'd build some up on stilts. But they would be just temporary shelters made out of whatever material that you could find in order to have this gazebo that you could camp in and that you would eat in. Nowadays, for those modern Hebrew families that participate still in this, you can buy one to just pop up on an aluminum frame in your backyard. Aluminum, the kind that grows in shrubbery, you know. But you can have your tabernacle. It was all about the culmination of the plan of God. So Peter is simply recognizing, oh my word, the Lord is transformed. Look at him. Moses is here. Elijah is here. We have arrived at the conclusion of the whole narrative, the whole story. The kingdom is here. How cool is this? Let's build some tabernacles. I'll put them together for you. I'm glad. I'm good at building these things. And so the Lord, as he finishes, there's verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, and I take delight in him. Listen to him. I think the language of the Father validates or confirms the disciples' choice. The disciples had made a decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And the Father is affirming through this cloud that comes over this, that this is my Son, and I love him, and you listen to him. There's a profound message for us. And as the older I get, the more I become aware, or it becomes settled in my heart, those three little words, listen to him. You know, we have a lot of sources and a lot of noise in our world. We have a lot of things that compete for our attention. A lot of people that stand in front of crowds and yak, yak, yak. But we need to develop the skill of listening to him. The example I saw in my life that impacted me so greatly was a man named Jim Wood. Jim was a man who rode the rails from the age of 14 on. He'd left his home because of the chaos that reigned there, and he just simply jumped on the tracks and became a hobo. Jim tumbled into alcoholism and addiction to drugs, and then got involved with AA and NA and was able to begin to clean himself up. And he just was riding the rails. When he rolled into the town I lived in before we came here, and he came to the door of a church, and the pastor of the church, a friend of mine, he asked him for some food. And the pastor said to him, I can help you with some food, but I want to help you with lots more than that. And began to explain to Jim who Jesus Christ was and why he should yield his life to the Lord Jesus. And Jim gave his heart to Christ, and as a result of that, wound up staying right there in that community. He's there to this day. He left the rails, and there were two other men besides that pastor who began to come around Jim and help him figure out how to live life like a responsible person instead of somebody just living on this tattered edge. Actually helped him get into an apartment for the first time in his life. Helped him get access to some financial resources. And Jim even has a savings account. Not like you think, not in the bank. But he any money extra that he gets, he takes it down to the gas company, puts it on the bill. They had hundreds of dollars in credit on the gas bill. He never had to worry about going without heat in the coldness of winter because he had that part covered. These guys would walk with Jim, and when he was in a crisis, they were always available to pray with Jim. They were this remarkable pillars that just kind of helped him figure out how to live life. And then one day, I stepped into the picture and took the place of the pastor that had walked with Jim, but he became a good friend of mine, and so there were still three. And then the Lord took one of those guys away. His wife became very sick, and he had to move to closer to kids. And so now it was just two. And out of the two of us, a couple of more years went by, and then that other man just dropped dead of a heart attack. And it was down to one. And Jim was asking me, he said, I depend on these guys so much. Why is the Lord taking them away from me? And I said, Jim, I'm not sure I know. I'm not sure I understand why that's happening. And I began to think and pray about that. And then, over time, the Lord led me away. And I realized that it's exactly what we're reading here. Because the Lord says, I want you to lean on my Son, Jesus. It's fine to have friends. It's fine to have those that have helped you and walk with you through a difficult time. But where I want you to lean is on Jesus. Listen to him. You know, we make good friends, especially in my place as a pastor. I've made friends and walk with people through tough times, and the relationship becomes very strong. And then sometimes the Lord just brings an end to that, and paths separate, and people go in different directions. And every time I keep coming back to the truth of this, as I realize that God is saying to us, there's one who's eternally there. There's one who's sufficient to serve as the center of the universe. There's one who will never leave you and never forsake you. There's one that you listen to, one that you lean on. And Jim had made that transition. And he leaned entirely on Jesus, and still does to this day. Well, the disciples are coming back as the Lord has brought them back up from the ground. And the Lord says to them in verse 9, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. He tells them to wait until the resurrection. There is a delay to the telling. There's a delay to getting this word out because people are not going to be prepared to receive it. And there's a delay on our part. Sometimes we live this life. We face the struggles that we've got. We have the challenges, but there's a delay. But eternity itself is forever, and the delay will seem brief and insignificant in the final analysis. And then he comes to this conversation about Elijah, and they're asking, well, what about Elijah? And the Lord helps them to understand that John the Baptist was fulfilling that role of Elijah. And so we plan for the unseen with eyes of faith. He says to them, you can't see it all. You can't know it all. I want you to trust me. I want you to have eyes of faith for all this unknown. If there's a reason why we as people would actually make the choice of denying ourselves, of embracing humility, of taking on the persecution that comes because we confess the name of Christ, if there is a rationale that would lead us to believe that it was wise for us to surrender our own ego and our own agenda, embrace the Lord's agenda, pay the price of the persecution, be transformed so that we think his thoughts and act as he does, listening only to him, then he says that rationalization is going to be seen by faith into the future. It's going to come someday. You have to trust in that. It's not about you. It's not about your ego. It's about trusting in the Lord. There was an organ player back in the days when the organ was not powered by an electric pump, but powered by a guy on a bellows who pumped the bellows. And so this was a great production, and the theater was filled with patrons who were there to hear the skill and excellence of the organist as he was playing. And there had been applause and crescendo and delight on the part of the crowd from the masterful skill at playing. And then the organist just turned to the crowd and he said, next I will play. And he told them, you know, Bach something or other. And he sat down and he arranged the music and checked the stops and reached up to make the first major chord, and there was absolute silence. And then behind the curtain came the sound, "Say we." It's not about us. When you make yourself the center of the universe, you create chaos and loneliness. Just take a look at Hollywood. But if you will let Jesus be the center, then everything will orbit as it should. And when you do that, and when you walk in that, and when you conform to that and yield to that, denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him, then he says, "I have a reward for you, and it will be worth it all." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of just studying your word this morning. Guide our hearts and lives as we seek to put into practice what you have taught us about walking in a way that brings honor and glory to you as the center of our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name.